Hearing of God's word this morning, please turn to the book of Galatians, the letter to Galatians, chapter 2, in your New Testaments. Galatians chapter 2, our text this morning, are verses 1 to 10 of this chapter. Hear now the reading of God's holy word as it's given to us by Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to bless it this morning. The crisis that prompted Paul to write the letter to the Galatian churches concerned the very heart of the gospel of deliverance in Christ Jesus from spiritual bondage to spiritual freedom. And that gospel, which was first given in types and shadows and then foretold by the prophets, and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and then entrusted to the apostles and handed down to the church, that gospel was meant to spread like aftershocks from the epicenter of the Hebrew faith in Jerusalem to the whole world. Jesus said as much upon his ascension. He said, "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Witnesses to him who was announced by the prophets as the one anointed to preach glad tidings to the poor, who was sent to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to opening of the prison to those who are bound. The one who gives liberty, the one who gives freedom, they were to be witnesses to him. Witnesses to him who purchased that liberty. Just as Paul writes in a key note, chapter 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And there were to be witnesses to him who offers to all who believe, as the Westminster Assembly so wonderfully captured it, freedom from the guilt of sin and condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and then they're being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. Witnesses to him who brings true liberty for the believer who places his trust in Christ alone. Now, as you recall, the freedom of that gospel was under attack by the Judaizers in Galatia, who were adding a burden that was alien to the gospel. that in order to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first, as one commentator put it. For Paul to recover the Galatian churches from the path of bondage to the path of true spiritual liberty, he had to convince them that the gospel that he preached was preached as one coming with apostolic authority, even the authority of heaven itself. And so we saw last time, if you recall, that he showed them that it was impossible before or after his conversion to have received that apostleship from man. He received it from God. Before his conversion, he was against the church. How could he ever have prepared the way to have such a gospel, have such an apostleship? And then after his conversion, he had little contact with those of import, such as the apostles and the churches in Judea. But Paul continued with his apostolic biography, autobiography, particularly this morning, as we shall see, that God's commission to him came to be recognized by the apostles themselves. Now, it might be worthwhile just to summarize how Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10 fit into Paul's argument so that we can return and open these words for our own help and edification. But just to clear how Paul's reasoning here fits into the scheme of his argument, this is what Paul is essentially saying thus far. Not only was it impossible before my conversion and after my conversion to have received my apostleship from men, but many years after my conversion to one, and after many years of preaching, my commission found approval with the other apostles. And how so? Well, while in Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, several things occurred. Titus was not compelled to be circumcised because of my doctrine. The other apostles added nothing to my doctrine, as we see in verse 6. My gospel commission was recognized by the other apostles, and we were given the right hand of fellowship, verses 7 to 9. And 4, nothing further was required of me by the other apostles, except that I should remember the poor. It's important that we just trace how Paul is arguing with the Galatian churches in these chapters, why he places this apostolic autobiography here. He brings forward evidence, the recognition of his fellow apostles, to demonstrate that his apostleship and gospel stood on account of God and not on account of man, and therefore that gospel should be embraced by faith. Now, his apostolic autobiography will continue even beyond what we have read this morning, but suffice for us today is to open up verses 1 to 10 concerning the themes that they treat, and particularly we're going to be looking at liberty and freedom to which we have been brought in Christ Jesus. And our theme this morning is stubborn for gospel liberty, in which we hope to see how it is that we stand firm for the freedom of the gospel, the freedom that is found in Christ, in the gospel. And two ideas will guide us this morning. First, we'd like to see the idea of being bold for gospel liberty, verses 1 to 5, and then secondly, and more briefly, bound by gospel love, verses 6 to 10. Bold for gospel liberty and bound by gospel love. Now, Paul continues his argument for his apostolic commission from history. We pick that up in the first verse. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, 14 years passed, most likely after Paul's conversion, not after his earlier visit to Jerusalem and his work in Syria and Cilicia. 14 years pass, and Paul makes a trip to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. Now, it's worth noting in passing, not in great detail, that much ink has been spilled on the question of where this trip, referenced here in verses 1 to 10, is found in the book of Acts, or whether it's found there at all. Now, the book of Acts records 5 visits that Paul makes to Jerusalem. And of those 5, the most likely candidates for your consideration are his second and third trips. The second trip was a famine relief mission. That's recorded in chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. And the third trip is the Jerusalem Council, which is recorded in Acts 15, verse 1. However, accepting one of these two trips, as mentioned in Galatians 2, 1 to 10, is not without its challenge. If Galatians 2, 1 to 10 refers to the second trip when Paul is sent by the church for famine relief, then why did Paul say in verse 2 that he went up by revelation? And also, if 2, 1 to 10 refers to the Jerusalem Council, which was dealing with the very question that was plaguing the Galatian churches, that of the place of circumcision, if 2, 1 through 10 is referring to the Jerusalem Council, then why does Paul not give guidance in his letter to the Galatians that was a result of that council, but is rather silent on the question as it pertains to those who'd gathered in Jerusalem to study it? Well, it's possible there's a sixth option, that Acts doesn't record the trip, which is recorded here in Galatians 2, 1 to 10. And we could spend easily the hour just dissecting the various arguments and taking a look at all the details, but I think it would be more profitable for our time to concentrate on the doctrine that is found here and leave those other details for your studious work. Well, the sense of the passage is debated. But what appears to be a fair reading is this. Prompted by divine leading and not human guidance, Paul goes to Jerusalem and there privately relates the mode or the manner of his gospel preaching, perhaps to the more eminent of the apostles, verse 2, to those who were of reputation. The occasion was not to have his doctrine judged by the other apostles. Paul and the apostles preached the same gospel. Furthermore, Paul had already been preaching for many years, was even in Jerusalem, ready to stand upon the doctrine that he preached, as we see in the matter of Titus. We'll study that shortly. But rather this, that Paul's likely question related to his concerns, not on the content of his doctrine or the content of his gospel, but on the mode of his preaching, particularly to Gentile audiences. And that mode was freedom from obligations to the ceremonial law. Paul's preaching accented a gospel that was unfettered from ceremonial obligation. It accented Christ's merits as the ground of your hope, justification by faith in Christ alone. And these emphases might have had been different. These emphases could have been different from those found in the preaching of Peter, James, and John, who were preaching among Jewish circles. Circles where there might have been found weaker consciences or weaker understanding about the relationship of the Mosaic order to the gospel. And Paul's concern here is that his gospel of freedom from ceremonial obligation could be misunderstood or even disallowed by the church. And if that was the case, his work not only past, but his work future would be in vain. In fact, we could expect that had they disallowed Paul's preaching, he would have another issue with them, and that is the issue of another gospel altogether. Others have noted this. Should the other apostles have remained ignorant of Paul's mode of preaching, they would be unable to defend him when detractors came and said, "This is what Paul is preaching out there. What do you think?" Well, we don't know. We don't know what Paul is preaching. And Paul's labors would be hindered from bearing fruit in that case. And also, if they approved of his mode of preaching, his emphases concerning the freedom of obligation to ceremonial law, then it would go a long way towards silencing the detractors that Paul was going to meet along the way, such as the very detractors that Paul is dealing with in the book of Galatia. So it's important to see that as even part of Paul's argument that I've received my apostleship from the Lord and I preach a gospel that has come to me, that Paul wasn't going to Jerusalem now to check his work after 14 years of preaching and teaching, but that he was going there to deal with a particular question, That is the relationship of the ceremonial law, and particularly as it related to his preaching. Now, while he's there, Titus becomes a test case for Paul's gospel of grace and his freedom from legal or Mosaic conditions placed on it. Right there in the heartland of Judaism, right there in the heartland of the Hebrew faith there in Jerusalem. In the sense of verses 3-4, are also debated because of the difficulty of the language, but it appears to be this, that while in Jerusalem there were false brethren, some faction rose up who either pressed that Titus, who was a Gentile, should be circumcised, or they were willing to make an issue of it while Paul was there in Jerusalem. These weren't weak believers who were struggling with their consciences concerning the elements of the old Mosaic order of things. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, come to divide, come to spy out our liberty, as Paul says in verse 4, liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. That what? That they might bring us into bondage. The outcome was this: we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That the recipients of that hour of standing against such a thing would be future generations of the churches who would not then be brought into the same bondage. Paul and Titus would have nothing of it. Not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Titus became a case study, if you will, for what would one day return as an issue in the Galatian churches, who had in their own midst those who were troubling the church, trying to lay a burden upon the church, teaching that ceremonies were fundamental to your standing with God. And it's a case study for us, too. First, we see by way of application this morning that you need to stand strong for your gospel liberty, the liberty that you have in Christ. This letter deals with a church leaving its gospel freedom behind. But it's also dealing with a dynamic that there are those who trouble it, that would lay a burden upon it and steal away that liberty, that freedom that they have in Christ Jesus. We celebrate this October 31, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It's an anniversary year for the Reformed churches in the world. A Reformation that includes protests against needless ceremonies and performances and actions and rites that are attached to the gospel. But the question also should be, how could it be that such a reformation was needed in the first place, when Christ had come and the foundation had been laid in the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone? How was it possible that there would come a time, even 1500 years after all of that, that there would need to be a reformation that would recover the liberty of the gospel in Jesus Christ? It's possible because there will be those false teachers who will rise up in the church, or who will come from the outside and seek to steal away the liberty of the church that they have in the gospel. They'll worm their way into the church, or they'll rise up from within as silos. Paul says in Acts 20:30, to the elders at Ephesus to shepherd the church, savage wolves would come in among them, speaking perverse things. We've already covered that already. What's the perverse thing that's being spoken in Galatia? But another gospel, which is no gospel at all. They perverted the gospel, and they were bringing sincere Christians into bondage. In Titus' case, the false brethren came in by stealth to spy out their liberty. And they weren't there to accommodate the weak capacity or conscience, but to bring others into bondage. What is that liberty that should be so guarded and protected, that should be protected against those, not even for an hour, given away, not even for an hour, not even conceded for a moment, but it's the liberty of the truth of the gospel, the liberty of Jesus Christ. We sang earlier from Psalm 138b, how the Lord, with outstretched hand, you will oppose the wrath and anger of my foes. Your right hand, Lord, will set me free. Freedom in Christ. There's liberty and freedom in him, as he says in John 8:31 to 36 in his word. Is that your experience of Christ? Is somebody hindering you today, placing a yoke upon you? Perhaps something you must perform in addition to your trust, your wholehearted, empty-handed trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Paul will write later in this letter, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." He'll also write this, Galatians 4:9. "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" It's not a neutral ground. You're either free in Christ or you're in bondage in some respect. No middle ground. Do you have that liberty this morning in your heart and your mind so that your mouth can sing with joy the praises of God because you know that you have been brought into fellowship with him on account of his grace, on account of his mercy, on account of Christ's merits? Perhaps few here fear the liberty of the gospel will remain unhindered. Perhaps few here fear that anyone could place a yoke upon you, that Christ is not required. Now, this is not to say we're without obligation before God and before our brethren in the church. We're not joined to a gospel that in any way introduces performance on our part to be completed, but there is a life that is lived. We're not talking right now about sanctification. Sanctification necessarily flows from justification. It's not mixed with justification in order to complete justification. That is not why Christ came to help us to heaven. Christ came to bring us to heaven, to come down and get us and to bring us up to him. Roman Catholicism would say it's a little of Christ and a little of you, and the job will be complete. Bondage. And it's alive and well. Paul was sent to the Gentile world to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The phrase "faith in me" is not faith in another lawgiver, but in an advocate. It's not another Moses, but a mediator between God and man. Luther said it well. He said he gave himself not for our merits, righteousness, and godly life, but for our sins. Do you really understand and apprehend the gospel this morning? I'm not asking that question to trouble weak believers this morning or sensitive consciences. But I am asking that question for those who just might be looking for something more than Christ. We hope that this pulpit asks nothing more than to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But perhaps someone else has or is suggesting something more. That was the issue, as we saw when we opened this study of Galatians, that they accepted Christ, but they wanted a little more. They wanted to add a little more. It's falling prey to the devil. It's leading people to think, I've done enough. The question is, have I done enough? And the resounding answer is, no, you haven't done enough. And you can't do enough. But Christ has done it. He has. Luther again. Faith saith not, what have I done? What have I offended? What have I deserved? But what hath Christ done? What hath he deserved? Here the truth of the gospel answereth thee. He hath redeemed thee from thy sin, from the devil, and from eternal death. So stand strong for your gospel liberty. Secondly, there's an application here, and it's to regard the weak in your gospel liberty. Paul is stalwart for the gospel, yet he was sensitive to the weak. Paul demonstrates in this meeting, in fact, with the apostles, that he is sensitive to the weak. He meets with the apostles in private to discuss his question and to hear of them, lest his visit and his questions could be misconstrued by those of weaker capacity or understanding. So he does it in private in order to not have others stumble in his own questions and his own thoughts. Paul cares about the church and building it up. And yet there's another connection to regarding our brother's good and his weakness in matters of Christian liberty. Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, and rightly so. But Paul, on another occasion, circumcised Timothy. So how do we bring these two together? Paul circumcised Timothy in Acts 16:3. So we take that passage and we take ours together. We see that there's a way to use our Christian liberty and to even renounce our Christian liberty at times. Think about it. Had Titus been circumcised on this occasion, Paul would have conceded ground to those who are seeking to bring the church into bondage. He could not have that happen. He would have compromised the truth of the gospel that he was laboring so tirelessly to advance and through which he was building up the church. He could not have Titus circumcised. But on another occasion with Timothy, circumcision was an indifferent thing. You could take it, you can accept it, you can leave it. And he did it for the sake of the Jews at that time. That it was possible that if he circumcised Timothy, he might have more of an easy inroad with the Jews to whom he was traveling, whom he was visiting. And so circumcising Timothy may have given him easier access to Jewish brethren who might have stumbled at the fact that Timothy was uncircumcised. Paul had kingdom priorities in mind. And he used his gospel freedom. He was not bound to do this, but he took something that was an indifferent thing that at this point in history, it could be taken or left. And he had Timothy circumcised for the sake of the gospel. It's in areas like this, things indifferent, and those things that God has neither said are good nor evil, that we learn how to accommodate one another in weakness and in love, in charity toward one another. Paul says in Corinthians 9:20-21. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. That I might win those who are without law. He wanted to win souls to Christ. And if he had the freedom to do it one way or the other, he took advantage of that for their sakes. Paul says also in the same letter, chapter 10 of Corinthians 23-24, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So there's a time and place to stand for the liberty that we have in Christ, and there's a time and place to bear with one another for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's kingdom, for the sake of our neighbor, our brother and sister in Christ. And so we see this morning, bold for gospel liberty. We also see, secondly, bound by gospel love. And we see this in verses 6 to 10. What Paul has just related by way of history should have spoken volumes to those in Galatia, that this is a man who is from God, speaking the truth of God. And we must heed his gospel by faith. The verses 6 to 9 show even more. And I'll just summarize them quickly and draw some inferences and applications for us. First, we see that there was parity, or there was that the apostles were on par with one another. They were on the same plane with one another, verse 6. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. He's speaking in almost a broken fashion, trying to get out what's on his heart, that these apostles with whom he met, this is one sense as it can be taken, the apostles with whom he met, they were not more apostles than he was. He was on the same level as they were. And this would have been important, and the way he writes it is important for the Galatian churches, because the false teachers were probably coming in and questioning Paul's apostolic authority in light of his relationship to the other apostles, in light of his relationship to Christ and so forth. So it's important that Paul write his letter this way, not to give any ground to these false teachers. But he's basically saying concerning the other apostles, I'm on the same level as they are. I honor them. I recognize them as apostles. But by the way, God shows no favoritism to any man, and they have not added nothing to me. He walks carefully to maintain his apostolic independence, yet not altogether undermining his fellow apostles and the honor that is due their office. And so he goes carefully. In another place, he's a little more plain in his speaking, 2 Corinthians 11:5, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Why he chose this language is worth further study. But there was parity. There was the same level applied to all the apostles. Not one was higher than another. Furthermore, for the sake of his argument to the Galatians, he shows them that there was recognition from other apostles. We see that in verses 7 to 9. That where it becomes obvious to the other apostles that God had worked in Paul, much like he had worked in Peter and others. That Paul was bringing him to preach the gospel unto the Gentiles predominantly, just as Peter and others were brought to preach the gospel unto the Jews predominantly, to the circumcision. And the lesson here is that they recognized the grace that had been given to Paul to go and preach to others. And so they give him the right hand of fellowship. There was recognition, apostolic recognition from the other apostles. And thirdly, there was consent among them. Verse 6 says they added nothing. They added nothing to Paul's doctrine. I came with my question, we discussed it, and they had nothing more to say to me, not in the matter of Titus, not in the matter of my gospel. They added nothing to me. That is, I have not received something from men, but what I have been given from God, and it's recognized by my fellow apostles. Now, for us, there's some application here. Apostolic independence is different than the issue of common fellowship. Paul's apostolic independence is not altogether separate from fellowship that he has. He has a fellowship. They give him the right hand of fellowship. He has a unity of purpose and mind and intent. And so should we within the church. Paul writes in another place, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is the reason there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so Paul, though I'm independent as an apostle, I am one with you as my brethren. I'm of one heart and mind. I have one purpose. I serve the same God. I speak of the same hope. We love the same Lord. We embrace the same faith. There's a unity in the fellowship within the community, even though Paul had to make a point with the Galatians that the Lord had given him his commission and his doctrine from on high. Though Paul had received his apostleship independent of them, he was bound to them, as we all are to one another by faith. But he was also bound in one other aspect, and that's what we find in verse 10, to remember the poor. The apostles added nothing to Paul in respect of his doctrine, but he said, they said this, do this, remember the poor, which Paul says I was eager to do. Particularly, remember us who are in Jerusalem, who in this environment are suffering for the sake of Christ. Remember us. Gather help from the other churches in your travels and send it to us. And Paul was eager to do that. As I referenced earlier, there was a trip that he makes with Barnabas, I believe, recorded in Acts 11 for famine relief and so forth to the churches. The English preacher Charles Simeon said this, it is absolutely essential to piety that it exert itself in a way of tender sympathy and self-denying energy towards all the members of Christ's mystical body. Apostle John said it with inspiration. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John 3:17. And also the writer to the Hebrews, speaking under the influence of the Spirit. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And in this, Paul was forward to do it. Remember your poor brethren, especially they who are here in Jerusalem, the apostles are saying, who are suffering for the sake of their profession. The church suffered much. The church has always suffered much. Jesus says the poor will be with us always. And Paul was eager in his ministry, as we see elsewhere, to bring help from other churches and take it to those in need. It's an outworking of faith. It's interesting that as we speak about other gospels, we We can think of the social gospel that gets it switched around. The emphasis is on serving the world. That's the primary importance. All this other stuff, like doctrine, and the word of God, and who God is, and so forth, that's of lesser importance. It's all about your deeds. Not only do they have it switched around, they have it lifted out, and they've discarded the rest. It's a false gospel, the social gospel. Whenever you add something of your own contribution to your salvation, no matter how well-meaning you are adding something to the gospel. That's what you find in such situations as the social gospel. But when we have the order right, when Christ has done for us what we could not do and given us all of his blessing and poured out himself upon us, we are brought into such fellowship that we can do the same to others who are in need. Paul makes this point in another place, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He speaks about the churches of Macedonia. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So the churches were giving, even out of their poverty, in liberality for others. And here was the kicker. For you know, as he goes on to say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That to give in liberalness to those who are in need is an outworking of the very grace of God that Paul is seeking to recover the Galatians to. This is a letter about recovering them to the true gospel. The gospel that speaks indeed about one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, was made poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might become rich. Go and do the same to your brethren, as the churches have indeed done. The gospel transforms us. Transforms us from darkness into light, from bondage into liberty, so that we can be liberal. Not in the theological sense. To others. May the Lord so be pleased to write these truths upon our heart, that we would stand strong for our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, and not allow it to be clouded or intermixed with some aspect of our performance, and that out of that we might also live in fellowship and unity with one another in the bond of one faith and one baptism. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, O God, for your word and for your salvation, for the liberty indeed that you have purchased for us. We pray, O God, help us be a people who exalt your word and works. And lead us, O God, stir up our affections and our hearts to fellowship and unity with one another and service of your poor saints here and abroad. We pray, O God, that you would instruct our minds concerning the true liberty that we have in Christ. Pray for those who are even here who might find themselves in a place of bondage, O God, concerning their own relationship to you, concerning their own sins, even though they may be on this side of grace and your cross. Pray, O Lord, help them look upon Christ as the author and the finisher of their faith. And we pray also, Lord, for those who stand outside of our Lord and Savior, that you would turn their hearts by a working of your power and your grace, nothing that we can achieve or do, that they would indeed stand in the liberty that is in Christ, now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.